Well, good morning, everyone. So I am Aaron. We have only just begun to get to know each other, right? But in Christ, I love this scripture. It's in Colossians. It's a mysterious sentence. Paul talks about this moment where he says that he is hidden with Jesus in God. There's a way that you become a part of something together with Jesus when you're in Christ. To skip a whole other sermon and get to the sermon we have planned today, I'll just tell you what that means is we are already a part of the same thing. We are already a part of each other's lives. We are brothers. We are sisters. And so my wife Amy and I, we just appreciate so much today getting to come and be a part of a church and a church family that God has already in Christ made us a part of. And we are a part of you. We are part of what you're doing, and you may have never known it, but you are supporters and encouragers and a part of what God is doing in our lives. And so it's good to have a little family reunion this morning, isn't it? Amen. We want to read out of Isaiah chapter 30 today. We're going to read the first 15 verses. I'll do the reading. You can follow along in your Bibles if you brought them, or your app if you have that ready. There's a lot going on here, and we're only going to look at the high points, but I think they're pretty significant. And honestly, it's been messing with me all week, so I hope that God will at least spread it around and mess with you a bit too, so we're in the same place. Let's read from Isaiah chapter 30, the first verse, all the way through the 15th. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt be to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame. Through a people that cannot profit them, that bring neither help nor profit, but only shame and disgrace. An oracle boasts, an oracle on the beasts of Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty, and therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet, inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever, that there are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. People who say to their seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. And therefore says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach that is high wall, and a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, and therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, and therefore your pursuers shall also be swift. Let's talk to God for a minute. Lord, we ask always that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts would be beautiful and accepting to you, acceptable to you, Lord. But we also ask that you just help us to digest what you've said here. You've said these are words that will never be wiped away, never be forgotten. Indeed, we haven't. But it doesn't mean we don't need help with them and help to see why they are about us and about today just as much as they've ever been about anything. So be with us here now, Lord. Bless us in this time. Amen. Amen. Dolly may have been, I'm going to get myself into trouble here fast and spend the rest of the morning trying to get out of it. Dolly may have been the most stubborn female I have ever worked with. She was my grandfather's horse. No connection at all, because I can be the most stubborn of all people. Every time I would go to my grandfather's house, he would, I would walk in the front door and I'd say, "Granddad, can I get out Dolly? Can Dolly get out now?" And as he got older and older, he'd delay a little bit longer. He'd wait a little bit more before he'd say, "Okay, Aaron, okay, let's go on out there." And we'd go out to the barn and he would lead Dolly out. He'd saddle her up. When I was younger, he would always walk Dolly around. And my job was to try to not fall off, right? A pretty good job. But as I got older, he would saddle her up and then he would hand me the reins. And he'd say, "Okay, you take Dolly out. You know what you're doing." And then after he'd get me all ready, he would then walk back inside. And he was like, "I trust you. You've got this, Aaron. You know, you're 10 years old now. You're 11 years old now." He was a farmer. By 8, you were like driving the tractor, right? Different idea of when childhood, how children develop best. And he'd send me on down, and I knew, and I would sort of give Dolly a little kick. I'd give the reins a little flop, and she'd start to trot down the driveway. And then just as we would get to the end of the driveway and it was time to turn out onto the road ahead, Dolly would then stop. And I would say, every time, "Well, come on, Dolly." And she'd sit there. And then I'd give the reins a little flick, and she'd sit there. And then I'd kick, and then she'd sit there. And then I would beg, "Please, Dolly, let's go." And she would sit there. And finally, I would get more and more stubborn, more and more in control. You know, you're the boss when you're riding a horse. You are command. Never let them think they can push you around. And I would do all the things you're supposed to do to command the respect of a horse. And finally, she would just sort of look her head around. And you know how horses are. Their eyes are to the side of their faces. She would turn her head sideways until there was this one deep, dark horse eye looking at me. And she would go, So I have a question for you today. When was the last time you were stubborn? I did not say steadfast. That's what we tell ourselves we're doing when we're stubborn. I'm steadfast. I'm staying the course. I have seen the truth. The light is upon me. It may not be upon everyone else. This is where we're going to dinner or some other important thing. When was the last time you were stubborn, really stubborn? Stubborn is just this. It's funny that I think maybe the best way to describe it is trying to deal with a horse. If you've ever been around horses, you know they're some of the most stubborn animals. Now I need to say male or female that you will ever meet. They are so strong, and it takes a strong, courageous heart to lead them. And I want to talk with you about that today. Stubborn is when, for whatever reason, you have set your mind and you've set your heart on something or some way of being or some idea, and you decide it must be, and you will not bend, maybe, in the face of anything. And so you do what we all do and what Dolly ultimately was doing to me, right? We begin to cut off input, right? We stop listening. We don't want people to talk about us. We want to end the conversation. Whatever it is, whether it's about, you know, what kind of cereal to have for breakfast, or whether to take a job or quit a job or move to Wichita or not move to Wichita, or who you're going to vote for president, or you name it. We don't even need the topic to be big or small or be, for us to suddenly fix our eyes upon it, whatever it is, and then want it enough or be committed to it enough or convinced of our way enough that we actually begin to ensure the way, ensure the thinking, by beginning to close our ears and our minds off to anything else. And have you ever had the pleasure of living with a stubborn person? What I mean is, have you ever had the pleasure of living with someone and you're trying to talk to someone who has put on the stubborn helmet, right? And you just, you know, at some point you realize the more I talk, the more stubborn they're going to get, right? Now, let me tell you why all of this really matters today, and it's appropriate in a service of worship. Because I think that at some level, whatever it means to be a person of faith, whatever it means to trust God, whatever it means to be his child, whatever it means to have faith, we have to realize that faith is a decision to begin slowly and systematically unstubborning ourselves. Faith is unstubborning yourself. And I want to talk a little bit about that today, and by the end you can decide if you think that's a fair description or not. That's up to you. And the way I want to talk about this, faith and stubbornness, and the way it does shape our life, and what it means for us to say that I know God and live with him, I want to do that just by looking a little deeper into Isaiah chapter 30 and see what he's doing here today. There are more verses and there's more truth here than we can get to. We're just going to hit on a few things here. I'll trust you to continue reading this chapter, coming back to it throughout your life and finding more and more in it. I just want to point out a couple major things. The first thing we see is that we're talking about a specific group of people here, right? It's the nation of Israel. Many of you may have known this. And a specific moment in their life when God, who literally created the nation of Israel, made it happen, made it possible, gave its identity, its people, its geography, its place, its political structure, its spiritual life. God literally is the father of this nation. And he looks down at them just like so many parents have looked at their children and said, "You are just stubborn." But you're not stubborn because it's your personality. By the way, many times we excuse our stubbornness by saying, "Well, that's just who I am." By the way, stubbornness is not a personality. Strength of character, perhaps, is a personality trait. Stubbornness is more of a value trait, a character trait, not a personality trait, right? God looks at his people, his beloved people, and he says, "You're so stubborn." Let me tell you why they were so stubborn, and I think you'll begin to realize why they weren't just being a little bit stubborn, they were stubborn enough to maybe even argue back against God, which I think if you read the whole book of Isaiah, you see they did consistently argue back against God and some of the things God called them into. Simple background here. You may know this. Israel had a unique situation in the world. They were one of the small nations. And they happened to be connected and in between two of the major superpowers of the world. You've heard about Assyria at one point. There were other nations that preceded Assyria, and Assyria turned into Babylon. All you got to remember is that when Israel looked to the west, they saw one of the two world superpowers. And like all superpowers, what do you want to do? You want to control all the smaller states, all the smaller cities around you. You want to create more areas of control. You conquer them economically. You manipulate them. You try to get their leaders so that you can use all of the small states around you as a buffer. And so as Israel, the tiny nation, as they looked to their west, they saw the superpower that wanted to control them, and they had the money, and they had the horses, and they had the chariots, and they had everything they needed to make Israel do what is they wanted Israel to do and be. And so the question for Israel was, how will we survive? How will we even be God's people if we don't exist? But then when they look to the east, they see the other world superpower. They see Egypt. And Egypt wanted everything of Israel that Assyria wanted. Egypt wanted to control Israel because that was a way of pushing back against Assyria and all else that was happening. And so here is Israel in the middle, just trying to stay alive, just trying to stay free, just trying to sell some bread and be allowed to sell the bread to the caravans that pass through and make a living and have a good life for my family. That's all Israel was trying to do, was trying to exist and survive. And you can imagine what it would have been like when they traveled to Syria or to Egypt. Go back 3,000 years, no skyscrapers, no cell phones. Suddenly, a dusty world of dirt roads, nomadic people, a village here or there, a small wall that they've put up against the threats from outside their city. And suddenly, they travel a couple days into the cities of Egypt, and they don't see small walls and dirt roads. They see temples with marble statues 10, 12, 15 feet high of the gods that they worship and the fairs and the might. And they see the armies assembling and the checkpoints and markets with people selling, more people selling and buying than they've ever seen before. They see strength, and they see protection, and they see comfort, and they see stability. And then they see the same thing in Assyria, and they think what most of us would think is, we just need to cut a deal. We just need to pick a team. And if we just pick a team, then we can have that too. Not only will we be safe and secure and have all the things that we want for ourselves in this life, but we might have some of the beauty and the glory and the grandeur that we see in Egypt. So that's why you see, if we keep reading, what does it say here? God says, "Who stubborn people, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit. They add sin to sin, and they set out and go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadows of Egypt." None of this in particular is such a bad thing, right? It's not a bad thing to have a political alliance. It's not a bad thing to try to care for your family. It's not a bad thing to cut a trade deal. It's not a bad thing to have all of these earthly wise decisions, except God says something, and if you read the whole book of Isaiah, you realize he's been saying it for generations. They weren't surprised to hear what God thought about this. He said, "You've put together a plan, but it wasn't my plan. And now you've gone and you're making alliances, but not of my spirit. From the very day you were born," let's assume we take an hour now and read back through some of the prophecies in the history of Egypt. "From the day you were born, I created you." Some of you may remember the story of how this little tiny nation of Israel began. Whole generations of Hebrew slaves that were enslaved in Egypt. And they were under the thumb of Egypt. And God miraculously, he raised up Moses, and through the plagues and through the crossing of the Red Sea and the journey across the wilderness, God led his people out of Egypt. And in that moment, freeing them from the slavery of Egypt, freeing them from this alliance they made where they were safe at the cost of their freedom and their ability to worship God and be their own people, they crossed the desert under God's protection, under God's guidance. And they came to a new and promised land, and there God established them, and he gave them prophets and leaders and judges. He gave them a way of life, and he called them. He called them to be a city on a hill, a tiny nation, but a nation that, despite its small size, the light of that nation and the beauty of that nation, it actually shaped the lives of the empires around it. And so when Israel decided to make an alliance with Egypt here, it wasn't just this sort of normal, wise family management. In a way, they were saying, you know, we're giving up on this whole God thing. We're giving up on our calling. We're giving up on our identity. And we're running back into our enslavement. Because sometimes being enslaved is at least predictable. And those temples are beautiful, and those armies are strong. The only thing you really need to see here, I mean, we could talk more, right? Is that they had begun to put their trust in something else but God. And it's a unique kind of trust. It wasn't that they decided, oh, I'm going to trust my savings to a particular 401k, and that's a wise decision, or I'm going to entrust my children to this particular school. It wasn't a normal, everyday kind of trust. It was a trust for their salvation in Egypt. And so it was a turning away from the kind of trust that God had called them into. And it also meant it was a turning away from the very reason they existed, all of their calling and their purpose in life. It wasn't an ordinary kind of trust in it. Regardless, they had put their trust in it. It was not of God's spirit. It says they did it without asking for God's direction. I love that God doesn't even preclude the idea that maybe working with Egypt at some point might be a good deal. The point is, you didn't ask. Sometimes we don't ask God what he thinks or what he wants because we want the freedom to make our own decision because we know we're already going to do it anyway. You know? And there are two results that we see that came out of this. And this is really maybe what's significant because I still see, it's funny, 3,000 years have passed and I find that my relationship with God and the trust and that saving relationship and that being his child for me, it looks a whole lot like it did for Israel so long ago. And that means the consequences and the results of this kind of trusting in something else, knowing I'm trusting in it against really trusting in my Creator and my Father, the one who saved me, the one who pursued me. It looks, I receive the same results today that they did. What are the two results we've seen here? The first, you see it in verses 9 through 11. I'm not going to pause to reread them right now. We see that God actually becomes an irritant to them. Because what happens as we begin to trust in other things in the exact moment where the thing that we're worried about, things we needed to find that trust, we needed to find that assurance in God and what he was doing and what he was calling us to. When we know deep down that we have begun to trust in something else more than we trust in our Father and our Creator, something else happens. An awkwardness and a distance begins to form between ourselves and God. And you know it's happening because God actually becomes a little bit of an irritant or an awkward thing in your life. They begin to measure God, not on his own terms, but in terms of how he will affect the things that we say that they said they needed and that we say that we need. They see God in terms of, well, I mean, I would love to draw near to God, but I know that if I draw near to God, I'm going to have to listen to his voice because, you know, and then he's going to tell me no, and I don't want to hear a no. I don't want God to have a say into this part of my life. And so we create a kind of distance. This alone is worthy of at least a whole sermon right here. This idea of how when we don't trust in God, it changes and shapes our relationship with God. It's the most obvious thing in the world, but we so often think about it. We think, I should trust him more, but we assume that it's a should. Sort of like, I should have cleaned up the garage, or I should have done my checkbook, and it was not the best choice, and maybe even there's some consequences for not cleaning up the garage. One day it's going to fall in on me, and they'll find me underneath all the paint cans and the rakes and the shovels. But that's a consequence. That's a consequence. But it doesn't actually change me. But there's this trusting God, it's not just a should. When we begin in little corners and places of our life to say, I don't quite trust you with this, and I'm not going to try to trust you in that, it doesn't just change who we are. It actually begins to shape and define our relationship with God. Which means, I think you see it here, and I just want to throw it up for consideration. So many big ideas, we don't have time to walk all the way through. I think we need to be honest that our faith is deeply affected by what we want. Even post-Christ, even after we've given our life to Christ, even after we've found God in Christ, even after we begin exploring what it would mean to follow Jesus and the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the Spirit, as Heather prayed over us today, the Spirit of Christ is active in our lives, and yet, even in the midst of that, this faith relationship with God is affected by what we want. We often talk of God being near to us or farther from us. There are a lot of reasons for that. Even in the Bible, we are instructed that sometimes God pulls away for righteous purposes in our life and he stands back a bit. Maybe he wants the reaching, the stretching that we will have to do to grasp him again is important to our faith, perhaps. But I think we also see here that there's another reason that sometimes God is far away, and it's because we don't want him too close on this one. God becomes a bit of an irritant in their life. The second result we see from this is that the thing that we trust in most now, in their case it was Egypt, In your case or my case, well, you'd have to say, decide for yourself, what is the thing that you're tempted to trust in more than you even trust in God? At least when it really all hits the fan, when it really comes down to it. The thing that we trust in most, named or unnamed, aware of it or not, it will ultimately become a burden to us and it will ultimately fall upon us. We talk a lot about, sometimes in church, about sin. And we talk about it because you're right. We should do good things and we should avoid doing bad things. That's a good moral decision. But we forget sometimes that if the world was created by God to be a place of beauty and goodness and truth and harmony and flourishing, which is what we see in Genesis and then we see restored at the end of the Bible in Revelation, if that's really what the world was, and if sin is a turning away from that world and its design and its purposes, then that also means that whatever it is to sin, whatever it is to turn and run to something else, we're actually running away from goodness when we sin. That's why it's never, you don't ever have to wag your finger at someone to help them see their sin. Because do you know when I see my sin the most clearly is when I see its consequences and I see that there's something good and beautiful that I've turned away from. And that also means that if you think about it, then a lot of times the consequences of our sins, of our turning away from God, of whatever it is, a small little thing or a huge thing, the consequences of our sin normally are just natural consequences. I don't think God has to be like, oh, get out the thunderbolts. I got to throw another lightning rod down at Aaron McMillan, wake him up again. He just has to let Aaron just manage to get himself all tied up in knots. Until he's finally willing to say, okay, maybe I'm a sinful person and I need some help here. What God says here, though, that should not scare us, it should sound familiar, actually, I think, is he says down here in the 13th verse, it shall be like your iniquity shall be upon you. Literally, the things you're doing are going to fall upon you. The plan that you have in this case with Egypt is gonna get you. And it will come like a breaking of a dam. When we finally realize the way that we've burdened ourselves with sins, but also burdened ourselves by not fully trusting in God, not running to Him, not seeking His will, not wanting what He wants for our lives more than what we want for our lives, that in the end, that literally is like we're stacking up bricks on a wall and not using any mortar, and finally one day it's going to fall down upon our head. There's always a moment when suddenly you realize you put your marriage at stake. And it's usually not for about 4 years after you started down that road. There's always a moment where you realize, money is a great revealer of the heart. There's always a moment where you realize, oh, I might go bankrupt. But it's never the day after you make the bad decision. It's 5 years after you make the bad decision, right? It always, once the realization and the cost of our running and running and running comes upon us, it comes fast. That's not a punishment. It's not angry, I don't think. I think God's just saying, Israel, my beloved children, you're walking away from me and you don't see that you're walking away from me. But there'll be a day where you do see it. And when it falls upon you, it's going to happen so fast. Literally, the day before you wake up to what's happening, you would literally tell someone else, no, nothing's happening. Everything's fine. And I don't know about you, but that sounds like me. Usually the day before I realize what I've done, or I've realized how I've been running from God, or just not trusting Him fully with something, usually the day before I realize it, if you ask me about that very thing, I'd be like, no, things are sort of, pretty good. Pretty good. I might have a little hesitation. Maybe I want to avoid the subject, but I wouldn't tell you that it's all about to fall on my head. So enough of that, right? So much deep, deep stuff we could go into, discussions we could have, so many verses we have just skimmed through. Here's what I really want to get to that's so intriguing. For 14 verses, God, through the prophet Isaiah, just lays it on thick. Just lays it on. Here's what's going on. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the consequence. Here's why it matters. Here's why it's really about your heart and not about armies and economic treaties. He clearly diagnoses the situation, right? And then suddenly in verse 15, despite everything that's happened, God acts like it could all change today. as if it could all change in a moment, as if all the things that were happening really were ultimately just about their hearts. God says in verse 15, there's a different way that your life could look, even now, Israel. Even now, Aaron. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Do you notice how he's mocking himself, by the way? He notes that they're like, we're so tired of hearing the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And so he keeps the name for himself. He says, well, this is what the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, would say to you. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. In returning and rest, that's how you're going to get saved. In quietness and trust, that's where you will find strength. That's so different than what we make it sometimes look like to turn back to God or to find him for the first time. God sounds like turning back to him and trusting him. It's profound. It is impactful. It is life-changing. But it is ultimately a very simple thing. It's something that happens inside the human heart first. And it's more of a releasing other things. It's a letting go. It's a setting down. Can I point out a couple things to you just briefly? So he says that the Hebrew poetry, Hebrew scripture does this sometimes. It will say the same thing twice with different words back to back. And they're meant to reinforce each other. But then the way that you've done it before, your family points it out to you sometimes. You're just saying the same thing over and over. Well, Hebrews do that, but they're able to say, no, it's on purpose. We're Hebrew. And you can use that argument the next time your spouse is like, you know, you're saying the same thing over and over. I'm just being biblical here, honey. Right? They say something, but then they say it in different words, and the different way they say it causes you to see it from different angles, like a prism. So what I want to point out to you, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Returning is connected to trust. They're actually very similar, and they're the same thing. And let me explain to you how. The word for returning there, it can be translated returning or repentance. Because repentance at its core isn't purely a I'm sorry. Repentance is simply seeing, oh my goodness, I've been walking the wrong direction. I've been trusting in the wrong things. And because I've trusted in the wrong things, I've also done a few wrong things. But I see that now. I see that. And so I repent. Except the synonym in Hebrew for repent is not feel horrible about yourself, fall on your knees, and say, I'm so sorry. Now, it's not the synonym for repentance in Hebrew is simply to return. Because where you are now going, post-repentance, is the center and the place and the thing that was always there for you and the thing you were always looking for all along. And the reason you repent is not because someone made you feel so horribly guilty, although sometimes conviction and guilt is what starts the whole thing. The real thing that makes repentance repentance is not guilt. It's suddenly realizing that the thing that I need and the thing that I long to trust in and even said at church camp 20 years ago I did trust in, that thing is not here. That thing is here. And so I repent. And can you see why repentance is so closely associated here with trust? Because when you repent of something, you're only returning to it. And when you're returning to it, you're actually making an act of trust in it. That is the beautiful thing. That is the good thing. That is the thing you need. And so God says, it's so simple. You just return and trust. What else does he say? This is maybe the part that's the most shocking, because if you can guess, if returning is connected to trust, it's obvious, right? Rest is connected to quietness. And just really simple, we know what rest is. We also know what quietness is. It's a ceasing of a certain kind of striving, right? There's a moment, right, when you're talking to someone, when you're talking too much, when do you overtalk? When you start to, you get afraid or irritated or you're embarrassed and you're trying to use words to fix it, so you just start over-talking, right? And there's a moment where you realize it, hopefully, I think I just need to stop talking. Rest is connected to quietness. Returning is connected to trust. And so what you end up with is this picture of salvation, because what do both promise? Salvation and strength. We sometimes think of salvation means God ain't going to smote you. Well, he won't. God doesn't smote people that are his children. And salvation means becoming his child again, which, by the way, sounds really like repenting and turning and trusting in him as how you and his grace and ultimately in Christ, the cross. It's how you become his child. That's how you become his child. And if you're his child, that means you've received salvation, but that salvation is also your strength. The thing that saves you will become your strength. Again, I apologize. There's so much in there. Theologically, so many verses where we could go through the cross and grace, the way the book of Romans talks about in chapter 5, that in Christ we now live as if we are standing in grace, standing under the grace of God. And that defines us now. Whatever else is happening, it's happening to someone who is literally surrounded by grace. And so the world just doesn't touch them the same way. And that's why they sleep so well at night. Returning and trust creates rest and quietness within us. And we're able to have that rest and quietness within us because our trust is so complete, but also because that leads to a salvation that becomes our strength. And it all ties together, right? If you're really honest about how the human heart works, it's hard to separate the decision to repent, to return, to trust from the beginning of rest and quietness and strength in a salvation that he gives us. Here's a couple things I want to point out to you. If you know this thing, do you know that it took, notice God, and some of it's just how God reveals himself in Scripture, but do you notice it took 14 verses to diagnose and one verse to prescribe? The gospel is simple. God is not hard. The path is not unclear. Right? But also, if this one thing is true, and I think you'll see it holds up throughout all the Bible, this one simple little picture of what it looks like to lay it down, to set aside the things we were trusting in, and trust instead in something that's good and worthy and beautiful and bigger than Egypt or in Assyria or anything else in our life, that it also means that now we live, those who know God, those who've turned, we live from a position of rest. Or at least we have that available to us. We live out of our rest. And you know what it's like when you are living out of exhaustion, when you're living out of fear, when you're living out of lostness, when you're living out of confusion versus when you're living out of rest, clarity. My strength is in him. My trust is in him. You think different. You sing different. You decide different. You love differently. Because as the world swirls around me and it threatens me and it waves its sabers in my face, there is a rest within me that cannot be shaken, right? The one thing that you see in verse 15, but it's never said overtly, is simply this. We're always telling ourselves that we can't do this, that we can't return and trust and rest and be quiet and find strength in him. We're always telling ourselves that we can't do it because of fill in the blank. But God tells us it's a choice. And the choice begins with repentance from the things we've been trusting in more than him. And that's the way back. And what's funny is the way back isn't quite the way he describes it here. It isn't getting right with God, although you are. It's just a beginning of rest in him, in Christ, as God revealed how it is he would save it. And so a couple questions, just a couple thoughts as we end here today, right? The first thing, I just have to ask you, what is your it? What is the thing you are constantly always tempted to go back to trusting in? I find that I have two or three things that I can't ever shake. There's a part of me that loves to find confidence and trust in two or three things. And no matter how much I grow in Christ, my heart will always start to drift back to wanting to trust in these things. It's like we're all really, a good metaphor for this life, it's like we're all walking up or down some great flight of stairs, and we just feel this need to have a handrail, a banister that we can hold on to. We're just constantly looking for something to hold on to. And I think that's so much of every day of our life, is just asking ourselves over and over, what am I really holding on to? And so much of this is God just saying, yeah, what are you holding on to? But it also means, I think it's also fair to say, if you're human and if you're breathing, then probably you are fighting this battle too right now. You're walking up that flight of stairs looking for something to hold on to. And I'll give you a hint. If you struggle to figure out what that thing is in the world that you're tempted to trust in too much, here's a hint. What is the thing that when it doesn't go your way, it makes you stubborn? Here's another hint, and you see it at the very beginning of God's diagnosis of his nation. Here's the hint. It may be the thing that you think most about, the kind of things that you are driven every day to plan for and make provision for. That's what the alliances were. They were just providing for the thing to happen that they knew needed to happen. So what is the thing that when it doesn't go your way, you get stubborn about it? The other thing is, what is the thing you were always driven? What are the things that you're driven to plan around? What are the things you're always driven to provide for and find resources for, make alliances for? I'd love to point out to you that prayer is the great battleground for these kind of battles. I don't know if you ever noticed that prayer in its very form is a kind of reenacting of verse 15. You return, you rest, you grow quiet, and you trust. Prayer is the great battle in which you once again reenact this. Because let me tell you, if there's one mistake we make as Christians, it's that we think you do this once. You don't. This is how you live. This is what it is. And prayer, more than anything else, is probably the way that we reenact this moment with God over and over. And the great thing about prayer is prayer can be about whatever the thing is that's happening in front of you right now. And that means prayer is this opportunity for you to take the thing that's happening in front of you right now and make it the moment where once again you become God's child and you live out of rest. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says something that really struck me. He says that every virtue, every character trait, every moral quality, at its breaking point, when you're using it to its maximal ability, love, charity, peace, whatever it is, every virtue that God gives us at its breaking point, when it's taking all that you have to be loving, to be kind, to be patient, it actually, all of them, they just end up looking like courage. And I want to suggest to you that I think faith is courageous. And if that's true, that means that just having faith sometimes is the most beautiful, amazing thing you will do in this world and with this life. And that also means, it's obvious, right? Faith takes courage. So don't... And when you're doing something that takes courage, that means you're in front of something that invites you to be afraid of it. So when your faith takes courage, you know that you're right where you're supposed to be. And God has this amazing message in the midst of this, right? That we really can just start. That grace is just something you step into. And that stepping into grace is, in a way, finding rest. So just don't leave here with any misconceptions. You really can just start. It may be the hardest thing you've ever done, but you really can decide, no, I'm just going to start. So I'm sitting there on my horse, Dolly, kicking and yanking and pulling And at some point, every time, the same thing would happen. My grandfather would finally look out the front window of his house, and he would see me flailing on this poor horse, and this poor horse thinking, the saddle weighs more than he does. So my grandfather would pull on his boots, and he'd walk to the end of the driveway. And you know what he would do? It was brilliant. He would say, come along, Dolly. Come along. It's time to go. And then, at the sound of her master's voice, at the sound of her father's voice, as far as she ever knew an earthly father for the 20 years they were together, the sound of her father's voice, then the journey would begin and we would walk down the road ahead. That's what it looks like. Lord, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for being beyond our comprehension. Thank you for being with us in a way that means you actually are here and you are ready and you are now and you are waiting, and nothing we do, nowhere we go, can ever put that kind of distance between us. You were faithful to us first, and we celebrate and bask in that, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it. Amen.
Amen.